some flowers up here. It's actually kind of funny, and I just had the thought before I walked out of my office 2 minutes before they were given to me that I need to go to the store this week and get some flowers for this pot that sits by our entryway. I'm tired of looking at an empty pot. So you never know when someone does something kind for you. There's more than what you were thinking would happen. I have a question for you. Have you ever been perplexed? Have you ever been perplexed? I know the definition of the word just kind of means baffled, confused, but when I think of this word, I think of it as being a third confused, a third frustrated, and a third angry. It's just a little bit more than simply confused. You're getting your emotions involved. And maybe when you think of a time that you've been perplexed, you're like me, and I remember maybe a certain math class, never could seem to get the geometric proofs right. I was always perplexed by them. Maybe a car problem. Just can't figure out what in the world is wrong. You think you fix one thing, and the symptoms persist. It's a whole other level, though, right, when it comes to someone you care about, someone you love that is taking a path that you know is destructive. You're perplexed by the decisions they're making. It's especially one if you know that they know, you know, maybe they've been raised to know that the decision they're taking is not a healthy one. Even more so if you see someone you care about taking a path that you have taken in the past and you know exactly where it leads. And you're sitting there trying to tell them, don't go that way. You know, I know where that goes. It's not the right choice. It's maddening. It can be perplexing, right? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage in Galatians where Paul is perplexed. And in fact, we're going to jump to verse 20 of chapter 4. That's actually the last verse we're going to look at because this is where Paul says he's perplexed. And I want to look at what he has to say. As you open up your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 4 and skip down to verse 20. And when we read this, we find this word perplexed in there. In verse 20, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I'm perplexed. He wants to change his tone. You know, when we are having these interactions with people that we care about, that we love, who are making decisions that we know are not good ones, we get more and more perplexed. He wishes he could be there. And here's where really the gears are changing in the letter. You know, we've spent probably the last good month and a half as we've gone through this, where he seems to be just concerned about their theology. He's going through this argument, this theological argument between the gospel of grace and these people that are coming in trying to lead them into legalism. And you would think that maybe he's just concerned with having a theological debate. But here today, we're going to see his emotions come out. We're going to see that what is really feeding his desire to help them get back on this path of grace. And we're going to see that his emotions, as he says here, he wants to be there. He doesn't like the fact that he's having to deal with this issue from a distance through a letter. You know, there's some things and some relationships where when we see the person we care about making decisions that we know are leading them away from God, you know, it's not one of those things we're going to send a text about. It's not one of those things where we're going to want to, you know, send a card. It's, I want to sit down with you. I want to show you my heart. Well, he doesn't have that ability yet. And so he's forced to send a letter, and so he's kind of frustrated. And it's the angry email syndrome that we have today. You send it, and then you immediately think, ah, this was not something I should have sent. I should have thought about this for a second. Should have waited a minute. And it is often the case with Paul that he will start writing and then you see his emotions build up and build up. And I think this is that point in this letter where his emotions finally spill over and he just is finally saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why are you doing this? Why are you here? And you know, for us, it might be a situation of a son or a daughter, a grandchild. But this is all wrapped into the reality that Jesus gave us a job to do in the Great Commission. He said, go make disciples. And we have called to make disciples, but what we often forget is that we've been called to make disciples of broken people in a broken world. Part of our job as making disciples of broken people is that they're going to make the wrong choice, right? They have the freedom to make the wrong choice. In fact, up on the screen, you're going to see here that God has called us to disciple broken people who have the choice to take the wrong path. And whether it is our child, grandchild, whether it's just someone we've been mentoring, there's going to be those times where someone we care about is going to take a step in the wrong direction. And it can be frustrating. We can be perplexed because we can share all the information as Paul has done. And then there's going to be those times where we just got to share our heart. We got to have that one-on-one time, conversation. And in the same note, as we look at his words that he is going to share with the people, we have to be reminded of the fact that we too can be led astray, that we too can be the one on the other side of the table. So let's look and see, why is Paul so perplexed? We've jumped to the end. We're going to go back to where we're starting. We're starting in verse 8 of chapter 4. We're going to try to get at the bottom of why is Paul so perplexed. And so we're going to start with 8 through 11 to get our answer. And he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So some strong words. As you can see, it's no longer, as we talked about last week, a legal class. This is his heart. This is his frustration with people that he cares about. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God," so he's reminding them, hey, this is what you were like before we got to know each other. Before you found faith, you were enslaved. And again, we are reminded of these two prison cells we have up here. And the reason we have them up here is because so often Paul comes back to the same visual. You were over here. By nature, you were enslaved to elementary things. Well, what is the nature of this elementary thing? And this is actually the third time that he refers to being enslaved to elementary principles. And what he's referring to is as they had a pagan belief system when he came to find them, when he first met them and shared the gospel with them, they, as he found them, they were enslaved to what he, as a Jewish scholar, would call demons. And let me explain this. Elementary principle, basic principles of the world, the elements, earth, wind. This is creation. It's worship of creation. Well, all the pagan pantheon was kind of based on different elements of that. It's the weather, it's sun, moon, earth, things that, and that was the basic religious system of the people. And so they were enslaved, when Paul found them, to a thinking that gods lived in creation and they worshiped these gods. And so they were in this jail cell they could not release themselves from. And so he reminds them of the fact, when I found you, that's where you were. You were in this cell, and now you're going back into that cell, even though you've been given freedom from Christ because you've come to know Christ, or as he clarifies, or better yet, been known by God. God has found you. He's freed you. And now you're stumbling back over here, but not through the same pagan belief system. Now it's a different false narrative. It's that you must follow the Jewish religious calendar. So to pause for a second and think about the fact that Paul, raised a son of the law, is now equating pagan belief system with the Jewish ritual and religious calendar. And we have to stop and say, whoa, that's pretty strong language for him to do that. But he equates the two, and we're going to look at what he's talking about in just a second. And he ends this little section by saying, "I am afraid I have labored over you in vain." And so we have to ask, why? Why? Paul feels like he's labored in vain. Why? You know, this is a natural reaction, I think. Whether it's parenting, or it's discipling someone, it's leading someone, whether you're a teacher in a classroom, whatever it might be, maybe you have someone in your workplace that you are trying to build up and develop in the trade. And then when you see them fail in some way, you can't help but think, I've just been wasting my time. I've been pouring my heart out to this person, and I'm wasting my time. That's a natural reaction. Paul's getting emotional. He feels like he's labored in vain. Well, why? For a couple different reasons. One, he's far away and he's helplessly watching them step back into enslavement. It's the first reason why he feels like he's laboring in vain. He's helpless to watch them take the same path he's taken. He knows exactly what it's like to live in a performance-based belief system. He knows what it's like to live under a law as the source of salvation, that it's futile, that it's just spinning a wheel, that you try and try and try to gain perfection and you can't. You try to keep this list of rules and you can't. You compare yourself and you try to always go to God from a position of, look at all the things I've done, and the more you get to know God, you realize what you've done just falls short. That's a performance-based belief system. There are many around us. Just the other day I came home and there was a little flyer from a Jehovah's Witness. That's a performance-based belief system. They believe the more doors they knock on, the more people they talk to, the more things they do, it just takes them a step up closer to relationship with God. And so when I talk to them, I know sometimes we get frustrated, but I just feel sorry, feel really sad because they're in a situation, it's a trap. They're in this cell. And they think if they just work hard enough, they'll get the door. And there is no door. There's no way out. God has to free them. They have to be given grace. They have to have freedom through Christ. And so Paul knows what it's like, knows the decisions they're making. But he's also frustrated for the reason I just said a minute ago, because he is equating what the enemy is doing with something good, the law, and twisting it. And this is straight out of Satan's playbook, right? This is what happened when Jesus was tempted. Satan quoted scripture to him to try to lead him away from God's plan. Paul saw the enemy twist something good, the law, into something evil, legalism. And that's what the enemy loves to do, to step into our lives and speak the language we know, Christianese. We know that language. We know church stuff. We know things like that. And so he loves to be able to come in and elevate maybe our opinions above scripture. He loves to elevate our particular brand of Christianity as in our church culture and the things we do and say, okay, this is beyond just what we like to do or an opinion, and this is now above scripture. This is how we find salvation. And so Paul is looking at something as good as the law, which is how we are aware of our need for a Savior, and he sees the enemy coming in and twisting it and making it enslavement. It's quite telling of the fact that he is equating pagan worship of creation with the law. It's not a matter of who gave it or the origin or the purpose. It's how it's being used. It's being twisted, as the enemy loves to do. And here's the thing. As we work through and see his words, as I said before, The bulk of this section is really a very specific, it's a laser focus interpretation. This is Paul talking to these people over this specific matter at this specific time. But we can kind of glean some wisdom, I think. We can look and see, how does Paul interact with these people that are going in the wrong way? Because I really do think if you take the calling of God seriously to disciple, to make disciples, you're going to have people that you care about that you are discipling start to veer off the path. How do you handle that? How do you handle that conversation? But also, self-reflectively, we can look at this and say, okay, I'm going to put myself in the place of the Galatians and realize that if they can be led astray by something good, like the law of the Old Testament, I can be led astray. I can allow myself to be brought off the path for many different reasons. We are so attracted to just the shiny, noisy things off to the side as we try to keep our eyes. And that's why scripture over and over again says, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Because as soon as we stop to look around, we're easily led off. But let's look at these things that Paul does as we move on to verse 12. He is going to provide some pastoral counsel. Again, this is where he wants to have that one-on-one. He wants to sit down on a couch with them. He wants to sit across the table with them and really just hash this issue out. And so we're going to see something modeled here, I think, of how we can relate to others. And the first thing we see as he is getting ready to kind of work through this issue and try to confine his emotions a little bit is he is going to bring up their faith story. It's one of the first things he does. He's wondering, he's perplexed by their enslavement, why they're doing this thing. So first thing he's going to do is he's going to remind them of their faith story. And he's in particular going to highlight God's sovereign plan in bringing them together. Look at verse 12. Brothers. Again, he brings a more personal touch to it. This isn't church Christians. This is brothers, I entreat you. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So we're given a little bit of a background information and an understanding that that originally Paul was not planning on stopping and planting a church in Galatia. But apparently he was side-railed because of an ailment. Now, we don't know exactly what the ailment is, but what I do find interesting is how often God sightings, as we like to call them, tend to happen when we get off schedule, when God takes us out. You know, when I get to stick to what I want to do, I may not see God work as much in my life. When I'm flexible spiritually and can start to say, hey, maybe this issue I don't like being sick, maybe God's got another plan. And so he's bringing them back to the story of how they met. Hey, you remember. Guys, remember I wasn't even going to stop there. You were a rest stop. I was going to drive by because I saw the Bucky sign. You know, I can wait 20 more minutes. And I know they have better bathrooms, so I'm going to keep going. No, he wasn't planning on stopping. But apparently he had some sort of illness. He stops, and he makes use of their hospitality. And of course, anytime you've had to take care of someone, you know that is now a burden on you. Maybe it's just simply another mouth to feed, but you got to take care of them. And he recognizes the fact that he now was at their mercy. He was traveling through. He was essentially a traveling missionary speaker. And this group of people that did not follow Jesus now finds this missionary show up with an ailment that they now have to take care of because he can't take care of himself. But they don't see it as a burden. In fact, they recognized, and this is what he's reminding them of, you recognized when I first came that this was God doing something special in your midst. This was God. Look, you saw me as an angel, as Jesus Christ himself. Because of the message that Paul brought, he brought a message of grace that got them out of enslavement and gave them freedom, and they were so excited to take care of Paul during this time because of the message that he brought. So we see Paul models something that is I have found to be so helpful. When I'm working with someone that just seems to be experiencing doubts or is starting to take steps away, remind them of their faith story and say, hey, where did God meet you the first time? What was going on in your life? What were the circumstances involved in this? Sometimes the enemy just wants to cloud our memory and make us forget that God has worked in our past and God has opened doors in our hearts. Because right now it just seems dark and cloudy and I don't remember the light. And in the same way, it's so helpful for me when I start to hear those voices whispering in my ear that God is not really there and that what you experienced at church, you know, was just all in your head. I have to stop and say, no, wait, here's the person that was involved in bringing the gospel to me, or here's the people that prayed for me, here's the situation that was going. And these are tangible facts. And that's why often when I lead someone to Christ, I have them write down a date and a time and almost give them a birth. We used to do a little spiritual birth certificate thing because I would say, there is going to be a day when doubts come. And you can pull that out and say, no, this happened on this day at this time with this person. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's bringing him back. He's highlighting God's sovereignty. But he doesn't stop there. He asks them some soul-searching questions. That's the next thing we're going to see. He leverages their relationship. He takes a relational approach. So he starts with, this is how we met. This is how God was involved. Now, you're reminded of the fact that we have a relationship. I'm going to use that leverage to ask a few questions. You know, if I'm sitting down with a stranger I don't know and they start asking personal questions, I'm probably going to get a little offended. I'm going to get defensive. I'm going to say, who are you exactly? Starting to accuse me of certain things. But if it's someone that knows me and I know them, and we have a history, and they sit down and say, I'm starting to see steps that I don't think are healthy for you, I'm going to listen. And so he's using that opportunity to ask some questions. In verse 15, What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, we don't know exactly what was going on with Paul. Maybe this whole eye thing gives a hint that he was having some eye problems, or maybe that was just a way of saying, you know, you'd give the shirt off your back. Either way, he is asking a simple question. Of all the questions he's asking, he's really saying this: what changed? What changed? When I was there, it was this way, and now it's this way. When I was there, I was Christ in flesh to you, and it was freedom, and now it's enslavement, and I'm your enemy. What changed? What's going on? Soul-searching questions. You know, when we sit down with someone that's struggling or has already kind of taken several miles off the path, we don't sit down and start to nitpick at them. It's so much more helpful to ask questions and get them to start to retrace their steps and start to self-evaluate and say, yeah, you're right, I don't know what changed. And he says, what happened to your blessedness? Why am I your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth. And so often that's how we feel, right? When we're trying to lead someone back and we're just stating the obvious as we see it, and that just builds a wedge between us and them. And we feel like, what am I supposed to do now? So he just keeps asking questions. What changed? Well, his point is the situation, because the message hasn't changed. Paul hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. Scripture hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. He's doing what I think all parents do whenever we notice behavior in our kids. We start to wonder where the bad influence is, right? What's going on? What changed? Who's these new friends you've been hanging out with? And so Paul's going to do that. He's going to lead them from, here's your faith story. Here's, you know, some questions. Start self-evaluating. Which, again, just like the faith story, good thing to do in our own hearts, when we start to feel like maybe we've walked away from where we were, maybe when we have started to view God from a negative point of view, when we started to listen to the negative voices, start to ask questions. Wait a minute, what's changed? What's really changed in my life? Maybe my work situation isn't as fun anymore, and so I'm starting to kind of reflect my feelings at work towards God. And hey, guess what? God never promised me the best job in the world. Promised me grace and that I would be an heir with Christ. Those are the promises, not that life would always be a pep rally. So sometimes our situation changes and we have to start asking those questions. What's going on? What has changed in my heart? Why am I suddenly reacting this way? Those are important questions to ask. And Paul is asking them because he is identifying the bad influence and he's pointing out their bad intentions. He's already done too much. He's not at this point going to say, hey, these guys that have come along, they probably got good, you know, their heart's in the right place. No, that would not be consistent of Paul. He has already painted them in some pretty harsh colors. And he's described their situation as enslavement. And so he wants to point out, hey, these guys that have come in, that have preached a false gospel to you, that have led you astray. Verse 17, they make much of you, that's the they, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's got, see, we could sometimes think that when Paul walked around, he just started these things and left, and they're just in the rearview mirror, never thought about them again. But that's why we have most of the New Testament. He's writing letters because he feels a desire, and the Holy Spirit continues to push him to plant more churches. But all the churches that he did plant, the people that he led to Christ, I think he had a sincere just investment in them, a spiritual investment in them, that when he would hear what's going on in their life, it would tear his heart. And so he's referring to this idea of, I'm back in childbirth. This is anguish again. I'm being torn apart because of you, because of these people. In other words, Paul is telling them, these people that have come in, don't mistake their zealousness, their excitement, for theological accuracy. What they're trying to do is isolate you. get you all excited about what they have to say, and keep you from interacting with anyone else, specifically Paul. And here's where we really got to raise a little bit of a red flag, an issue of, you know, protecting ourselves against a false gospel or something that can lead us astray. It is just by its very nature, when there is someone that is seeking to lead us away from God, they are going to try to isolate us. And that's what they did with these people. They were trying to isolate these new believers, keep them from experiencing any other voices. And if you are ever, you know, God leads you somewhere else, move, whatever, or someone comes into your life and they want to lead you through Scripture, and they tend to be kind of isolating of you. They don't let you listen to other voices, other teachers, other, you know, you got to go to my class. Can't go to those other classes. Oh, you can't listen to that. You can't do that. No, don't only read my books. Read my pamphlets. That's a red flag. It should be a red flag. When I first went to college, I remember I already knew some people going to Campus Crusade for Christ, and so I was planning on being involved with that. But as most college campuses have, the first week, you know, they have all the people and all the ministries and organizations come out, and all the students walk around and get all the pamphlets. And so for those first few weeks, a lot of them go to everything, trying to figure out what they want to do. And so most Christian kids, they come on campus, and they see there's four or five different ministries, and they try to get to all of them. Well, I had a friend come up to me and say, hey, that table over there, don't go over there. I said, what? You know, they're called Wildcats for Christ. They must be good. He's like, no, you don't want to give them your name. Don't want to give them your number. And I found out why later. I didn't live on campus. I wasn't in a dorm, but I had a lot of friends that did. And I actually lived a little further away, and my thought was I was going to ride a bike to school every day till the first morning. Then I realized, well, this is really far. And so then I started mooching all my friends that lived in a dorm. And so I would stay there a lot, and they even thought I lived there. And so one morning I was leaving, and these guys were sitting out front with this piece of paper just calling. You know, the dorms have call boxes on the outside to call people. And they're just going through this list, just calling people. Well, apparently anyone that signed up on their thing, they would go there before their Bible study and just call them all up. And they did that every day. They would go there until they could get the person to come out. And then they would sit there and talk to them. And so apparently this is an organization that was, you know, kind of pretty close to a cult, and would just take people and isolate them and keep them from interacting with any other churches. They weren't allowed to talk to any other groups. And they really felt that if you led someone to Christ, that person was now beholden to the person that led you to Christ. So if they moved, you needed to move with them. You needed to stay with them. And that was kind of how they saw things. And I had friends that kind of rescued me, kept me from going over there, because that is a red flag. If someone walks into your life and says, you know, I'd rather you not listen to any other teaching, or, you know, just read my Bible study. Anytime we isolate ourselves out of community in the body of Christ, it can be a problem, because then those singular voices become much bigger than they really are. And that's what Paul is pointing out is you haven't had anyone else reminding you of your faith story. You haven't had anyone else reminding you of grace. And so you're enslaved to this false gospel, and to you it now seems right because that's the only voice you've been hearing. So if you have that guy at work or that friend that is just constantly, they may not be a cult, they may not be a false gospel prophet or anything like that, but they've got your ear, they've got your heart, and that message is just coming in. And Paul is saying, don't mistake excitement for correctness, for accuracy. This person just wants you to be separated from me, but I see you as a child. And as this happens, this isn't just me getting upset that one of the notches on my, you know, belt is going to have to be crossed off. It's me saying, this is my kids, you know? And it's difficult, and it's if you've ever led someone to Christ or you've mentored someone and watched them go back into enslavement to something, it's difficult. I haven't been doing this forever, but over the last 20 years or so, I've seen students go back, you know, they've come to know Christ and then go back into something outside of Christ. I've seen people seem to reject generational sin only to walk back into it, even though they know the dangers of it. They know what they saw their parents do, and now they're doing it. I've seen people exchange one addiction for another, and it does. It tears you up, and you just think, why can't you just see it the way I see it? And Paul is perplexed. He's frustrated. So he gives one last little heart appeal, a, emotional appeal in verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He wants to be able to sit down with them. He wants to talk through this. And I think Paul has given us a very good model for what it means to disciple people in a broken world. And so just as we consider this model of how his emotions spilling over and the things that he has been saying to these people that he cares about, I think there's three other things that I want to finish on. Three ways that we can understand how to disciple in a broken world. One thing I have learned from trying to disciple people, trying to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make disciples, is the fact that it's not always going to go to plan, and people aren't always going to make the right choice, and people aren't always going to follow through, and we're not always going to see people say yes, and so often it can be frustrating when you lay out the gospel and someone says, yeah, it makes sense. If I die apart from Christ, I'm going to hell. Okay, do you want to accept Christ? No. And you don't know what to do next, because to you it's just like, that's how this works. You accept Christ now. You don't understand, that's the plan. But Paul reminds us of the fact that it doesn't always go to plan. So I got three things for us. Discipleship in a broken world. Here's the first one. Their faithlessness does not discount your faithfulness. It's an important thing to understand. And when you look at missionaries that work in difficult soil, and we've had a few come here, and I think of the Clarks in particular, and they come and share. In their years of service in difficult soil in North Africa, working with a Muslim population, and you hear them say, yeah, we saw one person come to Christ this, you know, last so long, and they're all excited, and then you hear, you know, and then Dave and I go to Cuba and see several hundred come to Christ in a week, and you think, man, the difference between soils. But guess what? When I talk to the Clarks, they get it. They're not thinking, oh, I guess it's us. I guess we're just not doing it right, or it's our heart. No, they don't allow faithlessness to discount their faithfulness. They're faithful to God's calling, to what God has called them, to a hard soil. And there's going to be people in your life that God is calling you to share the gospel with over and over again, to model it with them. And maybe even they come to Christ, and yet they still seem to misstep and still seem to struggle with things and still seem to do things that you're thinking, why, what's going on? And just as us parents can think, I must be a bad parent when we get that phone call about what our kid did, we do that, you know, just at a birthday party yesterday with the kids, and there's no greater example of when you get together with a bunch of families and watch these kids run around that you start to really feel self-conscious about your parenting. I can't believe you just did that. Everybody thinks I'm a horrible parent now. No, you're a faithful parent. They're just a broken person like the rest of us, and they're going to make mistakes. We always have to remember Jesus even had a disciple walk away. It's pretty big standard to go by. You know, if Jesus only had 12 and one of them still chose to go the other direction and another one chose to reject him and all the rest ran off and really only had one at the cross, and these are people he spent 3 years as God in flesh, I certainly think that we should not start to think that I should just quit. I obviously am not called to make disciples. No, we all are. We're all called to make disciples. But their faithlessness does not discount our faithfulness. And that leads us to the next thing of really where Paul's heart is on this thing. It's the idea of remaining tender when we're working with people. The sorrow you feel is a good thing. When you see someone that you have invested in make a mistake or fall, the first thing, obviously, you feel, as we just said, you start to feel it's a you know, indication of your ability to lead. But the second thing is you just mourn, and that's a good thing. We want to mourn that loss because it is loss. Paul is mourning their loss of freedom. And he doesn't harden his heart and say, well, I guess I'm not going to open myself up to anyone else because this is what happens. And that's the enemy coming up to us, and that's, you know, the damage has been done, and this person we're leading, and now the enemy wants to keep us from impacting anyone else. The enemy has led this person astray, and then he comes to us and says, see, you should probably quit this whole disciple-making job. Just harden your heart, do your thing, you're good, make sure you're good, but ignore everyone else. We need to keep our heart tender. we're going to get burned. We're going to get hurt. And I've had to make that choice. I'm naturally trusting, which has meant I've been taken advantage of by like car salesmen and stuff, and that's fine. You know, I bought the extra insurance or whatever a few times. And in fact, but one time we bought a car from a car lot. The guy found out I was working at a church and totally played that on me. said that him and his wife were having trouble and needed to come in for counseling. And okay, and then I went back in, couldn't find him again, and found out I had this extra $200 on our monthly bill that he sold me on. It's like, yeah, that's me. He saw me coming. But that's fine. You know what? It's loss. That's what it means to live a Christian life. Doesn't mean you stand out with your bank account and start handing it out to people. You don't get your paycheck and just throw it out the window. We get that. But at the same time, I just don't have the freedom to harden my heart to people. I don't have the ability, even though Paul did, the number of times he was hurt by people that he worked with and that he served, he certainly had the ability, and certainly Christ had the right to harden his heart and say, if this is the way you people are going to act, I'm just going to go somewhere else. But no, that sorrow is a good thing. It shows we care. It shows that we hurt for people. We need to have empathy, but we need to continue to love. We need to continue to offer our hearts to others. See, when we say make disciples, we sometimes think it is just, it's academic. We think it's information processing, that I sit down, I share what this says. No, it's hearts meeting together. It's souls meeting together. It's saying, this is how God has changed my life, and this is my hope for you. That's what discipleship is. And the last thing we see is don't dismiss them. Take them back to the gospel. Remember what Paul said, have I become an enemy to you? Well, what did Jesus say we're supposed to do with our enemies? We're supposed to love them, pray for them, share the gospel with them. And that's exactly what Paul did when he noticed that they were enslaved to a false gospel. He brought them back to the gospel. And that's so important. When I see someone that I know is a believer and has just become blinded by something, I don't dismiss them and say, well, I guess this relationship's done. I'm going to move on to someone else. So much as it depends on me anyway, I want to bring them back to the gospel. And I want to say, hey, care about you. This is ripping me up inside. Here's the gospel. And we don't do it on a pandering, I guess you missed this. We got to start and go back to base one, you know, class 101 again. You didn't get it the first time. No, it's just the reality that Paul does that with all the churches, brings them back to the gospel, continues to bring them back to grace, continues to say, this is what this is all about. Grace says, I don't give up on you. Grace says, I don't say, oh, well, never mind. Grace says, you went too far. No, the gospel brings us back to the table again and says, Jesus saved me. He's apparently protected me from what you're dealing with. Otherwise, this would be reversed, and you'd be talking to me. And it's a difficult calling to make disciples because it doesn't always go well, but that relationship is still there, and it's amazing when you start to look at it from a way down the road point of view. You don't know what's going to happen in that person's life in 20 years, and they may say, you know what, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm done with you. This is what I'm doing now. I'm going this direction. And then you find out, you know, God's continuing to work on them, continuing to work on them. You keep praying. You keep sharing the gospel when you can. You keep showing grace when you can. And then one day, like, wow, they show up. Oh, this happened. I hit rock bottom. And I knew where to go. Back to you, because you're the one that shares grace. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you show us grace every day. That no matter how many times I try to get off the path, you bring something back into my life that reminds me of what you did in my life. That you've saved me from my sins. You've brought me out of slavery. And even though I may try to sneak back into that cell, you show me time and time again what grace really is, what forgiveness really is. And as a result, I want to show my gratitude and be gracious to others, forgive others, be loving to others. And so I pray as we go out and do this task that you've given us of making disciples, that we would see it as people that you died for, people that you love, even those that are difficult to love.
Pray that you would put someone in our life, that you would allow us to be reminded of the soil around us, the people that you have called us, our sphere of influence to love. Continue to be Jesus to them. In Jesus' name, amen.